All right, get your Bibles out, please. Turn to the book of Philippians. And we're going to continue in chapter 4, specifically reading today verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4. So go ahead and stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's word as you flip to Philippians 4, 8 and 9. So rather than read the whole chapter for context, I'm just going to read these verses today, and then we'll kind of sum up as we go the previous verses. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. You may be seated. It's kind of challenging as a pastor to smell such good food and think, I got to wrap this thing up pretty quick, to be honest with you, but I have a lot to cover today with two verses, believe it or not, so I'll try my best. It's just been a joy to stand before you sort of as a guide as we go on this journey together through Philippians, and specifically chapter 4, because chapter 4, I think, is one of the most practical chapters that Paul ever wrote. For the church and for believers. It doesn't just apply to the church in Philippi. Man, it applies to you and I because we still deal with anxiety all the time in our culture. There's nothing new under the sun. That's one of those struggles that humanity has dealt with, I would imagine, since the garden. I think Paul's aim has been to equip the church with tools, and I think it could be the argument could be made that these are even to be seen as weapons to fight against our enemy, which is not physical, it's spiritual, and particularly as temptations come our way to combat these temptations so that you and I don't have something in our lives that halts the advancement of the gospel. Remember, that is the primary aim and focus of the apostle, is to advance the gospel. And he sees one of the greatest threats in the church is potentially doing that, halting the advancement of the gospel, as anxiety, as worry, stress, or else he wouldn't have mentioned it. And he spends the entire chapter dealing with this issue. And just to briefly recap some of the things that we've seen in this chapter, he starts off in verses 2 and 3 and deals with conflict in the church. And don't we know that conflict can make your blood pressure go up, right? And what's his answer to dealing with the conflict? He encourages these two Christian women to be of one mind in Christ, to have a like-minded view of things in Christ. In other words, find your commonalities, your common ground in the gospel. If nothing else, if you can't agree on many things, make sure you can agree at least on the rooted things of the gospel, that foundational truth that got you in the church in the first place, and that's your belief in Jesus. And so he deals with anxiety that could come out of conflict by first giving us the weapon of reconciliation. And then another weapon against stress that he lists is in the following verses. And it is verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 deals with rejoicing in the Lord. Remember, he's writing this epistle from prison in Rome. And yet he talks about joy and rejoicing over and over and over again in the book of Philippians. How is this even possible? Because when we cast our gaze upon the Lord, it makes everything else shrink in comparison. You're overwhelmed by anxious thoughts. Take those thoughts captive by gazing upon your Maker. Consider His attributes, and all that stuff will shrink in comparison to who God is. And that's going to lead us to praise Him, right? When you consider the Lord, you rejoice in Him, and it affects everything. It affects your outlook on everything else in life. And so that's just practical advice. Start counting the attributes of the Lord, just naming some of them out loud. Consider those things whenever you feel very stressed. I think it's going to change your demeanor. And he essentially calls the church to fix our gaze on Christ, I think, when we're feeling overwhelmed. Verse 5, we see another weapon at our disposal here, and that's to have a gentle spirit. Now, many translations use the word reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known among men. But in the Greek, it just literally means gentleness. Let your gentleness be known among men. And the idea here is rather than being a quarrelsome person, which, by the way, brings about stress and anxiety, and somebody who feels like they have to nitpick all the time, that every battle is worth fighting, every hill is worth dying on. Maybe you have this innate, I've dealt with this particularly earlier in my life, in my 20s, this innate desire, and almost you can justify it in your mind as like it's a gift from God, like you're God's answer to conflict. So you're going to insert yourself into conflict wherever you find it to somehow fix it, when really it just adds to it, right? You're probably not God's answer to conflict. I wasn't. You're probably not God's answer to all sorts of things. He can take care of those things without you. What should we do? We should be a gentle person. And we should, that should just come off of us whenever we're in conversations with people all the time. And what does that mean for the person who's wired like me, who might could easily be somebody who nitpicks? That means you have to take a step back, breathe, and let a lot of stuff just go. Let it go. Not every hill is worth dying on. Not every battle is worth fighting. Okay? Give people some grace. They're at a different place in their journey than you are, more than likely. So give them some grace. You wouldn't want them to give you grace. If they had had a disagreement with you, or they felt like you were out in left field on something, it's one thing to have the conversation. It's another thing to not be gentle in that conversation, right? And so he deals with this. Let your gentleness be known among men, in verse 5. And last week we looked at the Greek word for worry, and we saw two different categories that are on display in the New Testament. One is this healthy, it's even commendable, and it's really a concern, not so much a sinful worry. It's a concern that a believer can have, which never falters in his trust or her trust in Christ. The other sort of worry doubts the sovereign plan of God, and Paul, in verse 6, makes it very clear that that sort of worry has to stop. There's no place for that sort of worry in the life of a Christian. There's no place for it. It's sinful. He has highlighted this because it can clearly hinder the advancement of the gospel. We've all been there, probably, when worry gets a hold of you, this sort of sinful worry that you allow to fester or pool up in your own mind and your heart. It is paralyzing, is it not? It's consuming. And that can halt the advancement of the gospel when it's all you can think about. And what do? You just sit there like a worrywart and you just fester on it all the time. It's not going to do any good. You can't change anything by worrying about it. But that's what we tend to do. And that is a sinful sort of worry. The other sort of worry is not sinful, because it goes before the Lord still with your concern, but it trusts in God. It never takes your eyes off of his sovereign plan. It never relinquishes faith in the process, right? Paul in verse 6 makes it clear that that sort of worry that is sinful must stop. But whenever we stop this sort of thing, he gives us some examples here of things we should do as well. You should go to the Lord rather than worry. You should go to the Lord in prayer, petition, and with thanksgiving. Prayer is just that communication with the Lord. Petition is that pleading with him, that repetitive going before him. And then thanksgiving, that component of thanksgiving is extremely powerful, because it's counting your blessings in the process. You start praying, and oftentimes I find it helpful to pray for somebody else. If I'm overwhelmed with my own junk, I can just pray to the Lord on behalf of somebody else. I can intercede for somebody else, and it kind of takes my focus off all the mess in my own life. And that's helpful. But also, he says here, pray, petition, and do it with thanksgiving. Count your blessings when you go before the Lord. It's basic practical tools that help combat anxiety. And how do we know that it's going to work when you do these things? Verse 7, it lays it out. Verse 7, Paul says what's going to happen when we do these things. It says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, or your version might say understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And last week we talked about how in the Bible, the heart is the seat of the emotions, and the mind is like the think tank for the body. It gives everything else guidance. So God guards over those, protects them like a soldier with a shield, standing in between you and worry, or you and the enemy, and he guards over you. And this, he guards over you with peace. He gives you peace. You don't just have peace with God because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, but now you have tapped into peace of God because you're walking with him as your guard. He's guarding over you. You don't have to do what the world says to do when you encounter tons of worry and stress and anxiety. The world says, well, go to therapy, and or the world might say, well, you just need to get medication. I'm not saying there's never a case for medication. I do think biblical counseling is a great alternative to any kind of secular therapy, or Christian therapy for that matter. Biblical counseling is what we highly endorse in our church. But what I am saying is that these tools, these are proven to work. Why? Because they're from God. They're from God. You don't have to turn to the ways of the world to solve your problems with anxiety. And I just think this is a great picture of God's care and his concern for his bride, the church, that he would offer these things to us. We just have to tap into this. It's like an untapped resource that we have right at our hands that we usually don't utilize. We just let things stew and fester, and we find out when you look back at our own lives and we think, man, when was the last time I actually shared my faith with somebody? It's probably been months, for most of us are honest. And why is that? A number of reasons can contribute to that. But it might be this. It might be that we've been hamstrung by worry and concerns that we don't have to keep holding on to, that we should just give to the Lord. Looking at chapter 4 is sort of like seeing, I think Paul is like this family doctor, and we've just gone in for a yearly checkup, and he writes this prescription. And he's like, hey, you do these things, and it's going to lead to a healthy life. You don't do these things, you're going to be back in here before you know it. This is kind of how he does things oftentimes with the early church. And I feel like, man, we need to own this. It's not just for Philippi. This is for us, Coastal Family Bible Church. And I think what's cool is that he's not finished yet. God is not finished yet on giving us counsel and instruction through this chapter. So today we're going to look at verses 8 and 9, but then as we wrap up the chapter in the coming weeks, we're going to see that another answer, in addition to what we're going to cover this morning, to dealing with anxiety is contentment. If you find yourself being somebody who's not content with the lot that you've been given in life, you're going to be worried, you're going to be stressed, you're going to be anxious. And if we can wrap our minds around being content, that's going to go a long way too. Another weapon to use against the enemy. Look with me at verse 8. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things or think on these things, dwell on these things. And these things that we dwell on, we think about, we put in our minds profoundly impact us. You've heard this before, right? Maybe your parents taught you this when you were a kid. Like, junk in, junk out. You let junk into your head, you're going to end up living out some junky things. There's this vicious cycle that we just see where you can only think on and look at and listen to so much junk before it starts to impact you. Not just neurologically, but your actions will be impacted. What you dwell on has a direct impact on your life and your actions. I like how R.C. Sproul once said it. He said, transformation of our lives comes by the renewing of our minds. You're looking for a transformed life that's going to be honoring to the Lord, you might want to work on renewing your mind. Consider carefully what you allow to go into your mind through sight, through sound, right? Even just your thoughts. Scripture talks about take captive your thoughts. Don't let your thoughts run away with you if they're sinful. You're not a victim to your thoughts. You be in charge of that stuff. You fill your mind with the things of God, and that's how you combat that. How does a young man keep his way pure? By hiding the word of God in his heart, right? It's the same thing for everybody. How did Jesus combat Satan? With Scripture. That's how he did. Sounds like Romans 12, 1 and 2, this idea of renewing our mind, because that's right where it comes from. When R.C. Sproul talked about renewing our minds, Romans 12, 2 says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. And then again in 2 Corinthians, Paul in chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You see here? You're taking thoughts captive to obey Christ. You cause your thoughts to submit. You're not a victim of your thoughts. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. He's talking about how God does this for the people whose mind is stayed on the Lord, because that person trusts in you. The mind is a powerful thing, right? If we do not renew our mind with the truth of God, then we won't see transformation. If we do not take captive pervasive thoughts that are waging war against the advancement of the gospel, then we will be on the losing end of those attacks, and the gospel probably won't be advancing. If our minds are not stayed on the Lord because of our trust in Him, then we won't experience the perfect peace of God. It all goes hand in hand. These are like almost like the if-then promises of the Old Testament you often see. If you do this, then I will do this. They're chained together. They're tethered together. And the opposite is true as well. Ken Ham wrote a book a few years back, and it was entitled Already Gone. And Answers in Genesis had commissioned a massive survey of young adults and teenagers in which they ultimately were trying to get to the bottom of why so many kids who grew up in the church abandoned their faith by the end of their freshman year of college. What's going on? Why are so many kids doing this? And you know, what he discovered was that it wasn't simply that they decided on a whim to abandon their faith after the freshman year of their college. It was that they were already gone years before that. We just weren't aware of it within the church. Well, what led them to have doubts early on? It's because we weren't being super careful about what was going in their mind and having a profound impact on their hearts and the way they thought. So that whenever a professor comes along and he has challenging ideas that are sometimes hard for an 18, 19-year-old to have answers to, it becomes way easier when you don't have that foundation that's been laid, right? You already have made room for doubts to be crept in. And you say, well, what does that look like practically? It can look like letting your kids see certain cartoons even that have a little subtle agenda that maybe push an evolutionary theory, for example. Okay, like Wildcrats does that. We have to be careful with letting our kids watch Wildcrats. We'll let them watch, but we're on top of it. We're like, yeah, that's not right. This is not, things don't evolve like they're talking about. That's not of the Lord. That's counter-Christian. And you just have to be careful. It's through and through society. Most things have an agenda. You just got to look for it. It's not like maybe it once was, right? So you have to be on your guard. Songs have an agenda. There's all kinds of things. You have to be really careful what we allow to go into the minds of our kids. Vodi used to say, if you send your kids to Caesar, don't be surprised when they come home looking like Romans. And that truth doesn't just apply to those people who decide to send their kids to public school. That doesn't just apply to that. It applies to all sorts of things that we allow to come into our homes to have an adverse effect on our children and on ourselves. This concept, when we wrap our minds around this as a church, I think you can see revival break out. It's not just that we're stopping the enemy from having an influence on us, but we have to fill our minds with the things of God in the same process. It's sort of like the idea of repentance. Repentance is not just saying, okay, I promise, Lord, I won't do this anymore. It's a change of mind from this to Jesus. And that's what has to happen with our habits. You have to replace this void now that you've created with good things, with filling your mind with good things in your home. Have scriptures on the mirrors in the bathrooms. Talk about things around the dinner table. Actually have dinner together. It's a concept, right? It's foreign in our nation nowadays. Turn off the screens and have a family worship time where you have a miniature service, church service, essentially. You just read the Bible, pray together, take your bulletin home, pray for these things in the bulletin. That's what they're there for. This is a tool. Be in the habit of training and equipping and making your home run different for you and your household. You're going to serve the Lord, right? Then you should look very different from what the world looks in your home. This is nothing new. We've been preaching this for 15 years in this church, but man, do we have to constantly be reminding ourselves, preaching to ourselves this truth, because we're just as susceptible to not doing it as anybody else. We are not holier than anybody else. We have to be constantly be encouraging ourselves with truth or we're going to give in to the lies. Paul first lists truth as the primary thing that a Christian should consider in verse 8. And that Greek word here for consider that you see at the end of verse 8, it conveys the idea of coming to a conclusion based on a calculation. It's used in Romans 6:11 as well, and it says this, even consider, there's the word consider, even consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, we are to ponder the truth of God, consider it, believe it, dwell on it based on some calculations, right? You don't have to turn the brain off when you come to Christianity. But you engage your brain and think, man, this religion is very different from all other religions. When they say, do this, do this, do this, do this, maybe a deity will give you a thumbs up at the end. And Christianity says there's nothing you can do. Nothing. It's all in what Jesus has done. And all you got to do is have faith in what he has done on your behalf. Now, in that process, when you confess him as Lord, like Romans 10:9 says, you confess Jesus as Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When you confess him as Lord, there's going to be a life change because now he's the boss. He's the Lord. You're not the boss anymore, right? So naturally, you're going to live differently whenever you follow Christ. But this is what it is. It's considering the gospel. Considering the truth is what he says here. John Piper put it like this. He said, quote, truth is a powerful thing, but so is falsehood. If you think on truth, you will be set free. But if you think on falsehood, it will enslave you, end quote. The Pew Research Center recently conducted a survey about political ads, and they discovered that 77%, this is in 2024, 77% of these ads were negative in nature. I thought that was a low number. Have you seen ads come on the TV lately? Man, they're all negative. When you turn on the news, statistics show that for every one positive story, there's three negative stories that get discussed. Why is that? Perhaps because our old carnal flesh likes to hear the juicy stuff that's negative. I don't know. Maybe we've become addicted to worry and anxiety. That's a weird concept. Maybe that's the truth. You start looking on Instagram or Twitter, for those who have X or whatever those are, that tends to be stuff that floods your feed, because that stuff, people know that is what draws you in. You know, I talked to my dad about worry and stress because it's we've always joked that it comes very naturally to Burris's. I think it comes naturally to everybody, actually, right? But we talked about it, and you know what he did? He doesn't even hardly watch the news anymore because it just stresses him out. It's funny, we go visit my dad and my mom, and they're watching, like, they've exhausted the Hallmark movies, the Hallmark Channel stuff. And it's because that just doesn't have near the stress, even as a modern movie might have. I've heard somebody in this church talk about how modern worship sometimes can even have, the way it's designed just musically, it just builds and builds and builds and builds. It's like this, where's just this calm peace? I'm not saying those are all wrong, but somebody who's sensitive to those things begins to notice that even in Christian songs. It's just fascinating, right? How we have to reach this climactic moment even in our songs that we sing, and the tension just builds and builds. There's something to that, and something to just saying, man, I need to have the peace of the Lord. Most people nowadays don't even look at news or read newspapers, but instead, what do we fall prey to? We doom scroll. We inundate our minds with negative news through the day on our phones. Suppose you're a person who does that, and your daily diet of information consists primarily of murder, war, political conflict, scandal, disaster, outrage, corruption, tragedy, social media conflict that you might have created within your own social media. I don't know. And that's not to say that those aren't real things, but our perspective of what is the norm has radically been impacted. Instead, we get to consider what is true when we read Philippians 4. That's what we're called to do. That's what you need to be filling your mind with, is truth. What is truth and where do we find it? It's God's word and it's in the Bible. That's the number one source of truth you need to be looking at. Yes, you can read Christian literature. I highly recommend it. And there's great books that have been written. good podcast out there. But if you're doing that instead of the Word of God, then you need to take a step back and get back to the fundamentals and read the Word of God for yourself. Not just watch people and listen to people and hear what they have to say about their time reading the Word of God. You need to get into the Word of God and read it. Slowly, carefully, just dive in. I recommend a daily diet of God's Word. And even Christian literature can be added onto that. There seem to be two extremes within modern American Christianity regarding this. Group one consists of busy people who don't make time to read. Now notice I said don't make time. It's not they don't have time. Don't make time to read because, well, maybe they see the Bible as cumbersome or worse yet, boring. Maybe it's overwhelming because it feels convicting when you open the Word of God and start to look at it. Group two consists of a very smart group of people who pride themselves on study, but if they study, they tend to do it so they can get an answer, to give people answers for questions because they like to have answers for questions. And that sort of information just tends to puff up. It's not that you shouldn't look for answers in the Bible. That's a great thing to do. But check your motive, right? Check your motive. Rather than seek to have all the knowledge, maybe we should just seek to spend time with the God of the Bible and not just the Bible, right? This is a big part of it, is fellowshipping with the Lord. I would say don't fall into either ditch. Spend time in God's Word in order to spend time with the God of that Word. When was the last time that you, as an adult, worked at memorizing Scripture? Not your kids, not helped your kids memorize Scripture, and then you just happened to get it by, you know, secondhand. But when was the time that you set aside, you know, 5 minutes a day, I'm going to read this verse until I get it memorized? There's probably very few people in this room, and we are solid church. This is a solid church who do that. What is going on? We struggle with this, with intentionally pausing and really considering the Word of God and saturating our minds with it. We're just as susceptible to checking off the spiritual list of do's and don'ts like everybody else is. And I'm so glad and grateful if you're reading your Bible every day. But don't be content with that. Move on to the next thing. Man, let me consider try to memorize a verse this week. Just one verse. We see our kids do these things. We're really good at that in this church. We had all of our youth who wanted to go to youth camp memorize all of James 4 for half price off on their youth camp cost. That's a lot of verses. That's 17 verses. They did a good job. Maybe more than that. Maybe like 21 verses. I can't remember. Did a good job with that. And we do it in our Lake Jackson Life group. We'll reward kids with a sucker or something like that if they have a new verse they memorized for the week. You don't have to get the reward, though, adults. You're storing up treasures in heaven, man. Just read the Word of God and memorize it. Put it in your heart. You'll be amazed when it comes out at just the right time, or God brings it to your mind at just the right time. And it's going to help combat anxiety. Look with me at verse 8 once more. Paul mentions next, think on what is dignified. Consider what is dignified, he says. Whatever is dignified. Your translation might use the word honorable instead of dignified. And the King James uses honest. The idea here is that we should think on things that are high and lofty, majestic, rather than that which is frivolous or mundane. And the Greek word here literally means worthy of respect. And the word is used in the pastoral epistles to describe the dignified conduct of believers, so it's tied to conduct. Titus 2:2 does that. It says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And then again, in Titus 2, a few verses later, 7 and 8, excuse me, it says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity. Dignity is the next thing it lists. And sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not or may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. In the 1990s, I was telling my wife this on the way to church this morning, in the 90s and maybe the early 2000s, in the midst of this massive rise of modern praise and worship music, there arose this disdain for traditional hymns. And the so-called stiff-necked high church mindset that sort of people came out of in my background. And so there was a song that came out that Now, I'm not condemning the people who wrote the song because maybe they had a different mindset than what I was thinking of. Maybe they're just thinking like my wife was telling me. She's like, maybe they were thinking about how David danced before the Lord, and that seemed undignified, right? So when he was chided for that, God got on to the woman for chiding him for that, right? But there was a lyric in this song, and I was certainly not thinking about David. I was thinking, I don't want to be like those stiff-necked people in the pews who sing those old slow, you know, boring hymns. I don't want to be like that. And so there was a song that the lyrics actually said, I'll become even more undignified than this, and some may say it's foolishness. And that was part of our praise and worship song in our youth group. And I'm not to say that's a sinful song, but I know my heart wasn't right singing that song. We've lost this idea of pursuing and thinking about dignified things when we come into the presence of God. There's something to that. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of the universe, right? There's something about being dignified, thinking about dignified things when we consider the Lord. Not only are we to act dignified as Christian men and women, we are to think about such things rather than crass, foolish, gutter-type thoughts. There's time for being funny and lighthearted and silly, and you all know I can certainly do that. But we're not always to be that way. There's a time when we say, all right, I'm going to be dignified before the Lord. Paul then mentions that Christians should think on things that are right. And this is the same word used for God's righteousness. God himself is righteous, and we're to give our minds over to thinking about him and his attributes. John MacArthur put it this way in my study notes of this Bible. He said, the believer is to think in harmony with God's divine standard of holiness. And that's what it means to think on things that are right. And what would be the opposite of this? It's thinking on things that are false or unholy things. Romans 8 comes to mind. Verse 5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now, the ESV and the King James use the word just instead of right. So think on things that are just. It's the idea of balanced scales, the justice of God. Think about things that reflect God's justice and righteousness. Don't devise wicked schemes in your mind. If anyone offends you, don't sit around constantly rehashing their offense in your mind. Oftentimes when you do that, we end up painting them as a far worse person than they really are. You villainize people. You only increase your stress and worry, and you're robbing yourself of a peaceful mind. I can almost guarantee that they're not sitting around thinking about you the same way. They're probably not. They've moved on. My grandma had this very unique way of being very down-to-earth but blunt. It's also a Burris trait, unfortunately. And she had a way of speaking her mind. So people would know, they knew this, and they would go to her because they just wanted somebody to tell them how it is, right? They didn't want somebody beating around the bush. Don't try to, you know, decorate this up to where it doesn't come across quite so potent. Give us what you got, right? And they respected that about my grandma. And I remember numerous occasions when we would all gather together on Sundays for family lunch after the church service. We'd all go, all the family would go to her house oftentimes and would have a big meal. And many people would have conversations with her, of course, or she would have conversations with them. And I remember on numerous occasions her giving counsel to other family members who had their feelings hurt by somebody. And rather than jump in their corner and puff them up and console them, Grandma Burris would often just say, well, you might as well get over that. And that's her blunt way of just getting to the point, right? You might as well get over that. Think on things that are right and just. And move on from all other pity parties that you might be tempted to create or join. You want to cut out on the stress in your life? Don't join a pity party. And don't try to create one for yourself and have other people join it. You might as well get over that. Paul then gives two more words here of things to think on. He says, whatever is pure and whatever is lovely. And purity speaks to God's holiness and his holy standard. It's thinking about the things that are morally clean and undefiled. Peter uses this word in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he speaks to wives who happen to have been married to an unbeliever. He says, likewise, wives, verse 1, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. There's the word, pure conduct. And your version might translate that chaste conduct. This speaks of moral purity. But morality is shaped by one's thoughts, is it not? And Jesus talked about that. And he says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you've looked with woman at a and had lust in your mind for her, you've already committed adultery in the heart. Because your morality is shaped by your thoughts. It is wrong to have the wrong thought, even if you haven't acted on it. To say it plainly, affairs begin in the mind. Give those thoughts no foothold. Lusting, coveting, jealousy, they're all heart matters and mind issues that lead to actions. And make no mistake about it, they will lead to actions if you continuously dwell on them. The opposite of purity would be what? Perversion. That's the opposite of purity, thinking on things that are perverse. Avoid such thoughts, and you're going to avoid anxiety. Now, think of it like this. If you're guilty of thinking about things that are perverse or viewing things that are perverse or listening to things that are perverse, you're going to have a guilt, and that's of the Lord. There's a conviction that should be setting in your mind and your heart, and that can lead to anxiety if you don't deal with those things. It can lead to stress, and you can give way to all sorts of sinful things where you're trying to run from the Lord, and you're stifling the conviction, and instead it's going to replace that as this worry, this anxiety, because you know you're doing something you shouldn't do, and you're running from it, right? And think of things that are pure. Don't even give the devil a foothold with that kind of stuff. There's a reason that when all the different sins are listed in the New Testament, when you come to this one thing, it says run, flee from this stuff. Don't flirt with it. Don't get as close to the line as you possibly can get before crossing over. No, you turn and haul it the other direction when it comes to this stuff, because it will destroy you and destroy your family. You put those things to death. Let today be your day of victory over perverse thoughts and deeds in your life. The Greek term for lovely means pleasing and amiable. These are things we should think about, things that are lovely, pleasing and amiable. It could also be translated gracious. The idea is to think about things that call forth and inspire and invoke love. Can you go to the next slide for me back there, Haley? This is my new grandbaby. Isn't that lovely? Isn't she wonderful? This is the kind of stuff we need to be thinking about, right? Think about the things in your life that you count as lovely, that you can think about and fill your mind with. You're feeling anxious? Just pause for a second and just consider the lovely things that God has blessed you with. And it changes your whole perspective. It really does. I'm just going to leave that picture up for the rest of the service, just so you know. What's opposed to thinking on things that are lovely is thinking on things that are crude or distasteful. For me, something practical that comes to mind would be my girls dancing in the living room when I play fun music on the speaker. That's a lovely thought that comes to my mind, seeing them just dance around like ballerinas all over the living room, right? My boys laughing when we're playing games together. Sitting around a campfire and sharing stories with my friends or family. My wife smiling as we talk to each other while drinking coffee in the morning. The smell of fresh baked homemade bread or cookies. That's a lovely thought right there. The many gatherings that we have as a church family, it's almost like you take a mental snapshot of everybody worshiping together, not just even on a Sunday morning. It's beautiful on a Sunday morning. But I'm talking about like retreats we have or men's Bible studies or ladies' events that go on. Life group, it's just something special. Those are lovely thoughts, as they should be. Finally, Paul lays out in verse 3, the final three things at the end of verse 8. Whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, consider these things. And my version says commendable, but yours might read good repute. It speaks of those things that are spoken of as upright by others. Think about that. MacArthur puts it like this. These are the things, he says, that are highly regarded or thought well of. It refers to what is generally considered reputable in the world, such as kindness, courtesy, and respect for others, end quote. And then Paul's final two things sort of wrap up his thoughts by essentially saying, in case I left anything out, think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. And what's the overarching point? What you think about matters. What you let in your mind matters. Now, I don't think he's just giving a sermon on the importance of positive thinking. We don't want to go down that road. That's not where we need to apply this, right? But he is speaking to a very specific, essential strategy that we can implement as Christians when combating worry, fear, and stress. There's a reason that the psalmist would often spend time focusing on the character of God in the midst of turmoil in their life, or maybe speak of how they delighted in the precepts of the Lord or the commandments of the Lord or His Word, because dwelling on God and His Word will serve you well, especially in anxious times. It works as a weapon. The last thing we see Paul mention here before prescribing his final medicine for anxiety, which is, of course, his contentment, the last thing he says here in these two verses is found in verse 9. He says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This isn't a proud statement. He's not boasting in himself. He's not full of arrogance and ego when he says, what you've seen me do, copycat, do what I do. He's not full of arrogance when he says that. What he's essentially saying is, there's this great importance to following godly examples in our lives rather than worldly ones. He knows he's not perfect. He said in other places, I'm the chief of sinners. It's not only what you ponder that impacts your outlook on life and your anxiety, but also who you consider and who you follow. Those have a profound impact on your life as well. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And the ESV uses a stronger word for corrupts. It says ruins. Bad company will ruin you. Ruin good morals. And both are true. And this is why it's so crucial that Christians prioritize church. You shouldn't be showing up to church once every 6 weeks. You should be in church as often as you possibly can. If you work on weekends, on shift work, you should try to make it as often as you can to life group then. You should be a part of men's Bible study if you can. You should find other things in the week to be a part of. Not to build up my ego. I don't care about numbers. We've never measured success based on numbers in this congregation, ever. And even now, in a season of plenty, we're not. But I know that it's beneficial to you, it's beneficial to me, to be with God's people. Have people around you that are going in the right direction. It will have a huge impact, not just on your actions, but on your mental well-being. Prioritize it. Be around those people who will inspire you to go further in and further up, as Jewel the Unicorn said in The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis. About Narnia, right? Further in and further up. Those are the kind of people I want to be around. Let's keep on going further in and further up with the Lord. Are you that person for someone else? That's a good way to think about this as we close. What sort of influence are you being? Are you anxious? Do you bleed your anxiety onto other people and cause them to be anxious? Reread chapter 4 then and apply these truths and experience the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your truth. Man, it's so rich. We don't need to skim over things. There's a reason, Lord, that I don't stand in front of these people and give them a bunch of anecdotes that I come up with and tell a bunch of stories that'll make people laugh and cry. God, I just want to feed them what you've already given us, which is sufficient. Help us to apply it now. Like I've said many times, we don't want to just gain knowledge and think, oh, I think rightly about that. That's good. And not actually apply it. God, we want to apply things so that we may glorify you, so that we can experience this peace and this joy in the midst of turmoil. Because, Lord, you know we're going to face turmoil. We thank you, Father, for your sovereign plans that we can trust in you, that we don't have to worry and fret. You are good, and we celebrate your goodness now as we get ready to leave this place, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a great day.